as we ended last Sunday with what might have appeared to some as a partial rapture, we left off at the end of the first kingdom parable, and we were just about to begin the second one on the wheat and the tares. And we mentioned last week that this truth that the Lord is giving here was a mystery. It was something not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's building upon the previous knowledge of the kingdom. It's not deleting or modifying teaching of the Old Testament on the kingdom, but it's adding to it. As mystery does, it either builds or adds new truth. And this is a new truth about the kingdom, is that there would be an interim period between the Lord's first coming and the second coming. After Israel's rejection of the king, and consequently not receiving the kingdom at that time, as we mentioned, the king and the kingdom come together, that because of this, there would be an interim period where there would be a time that is characterized by these parables that the Lord's giving. It's given an indication of the spiritual conditions that would prevail during the interim. At the same time, there's another two other mysteries going on. We mentioned last time as well, from Romans 11, the mystery of Israel's blindness, in part. And also the mystery of the church, that the Lord would be building his church during his time. And the entity of the church was an unknown thing in the Old Testament. And so we mentioned the sower and the seed, the much seed, much good seed being planted. But in the four types of soil, which represents the hearts of people, only the last one would bear fruit. And we mentioned the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold. The other three types of hearts, the devil is deceiving, persecuting, and distracting. And so he's at work. And as we will see in the other parables, both God and the devil is at work in this interim age that we find ourselves in right now. And as they are both at work, it shows that we're not in the actual kingdom age yet, but we're in that interim. Because in the kingdom age, as we mentioned in our introductory message, the devil is bound during the kingdom. So in these next three parables that we will look at here, the wheat and the tares, as well as the mustard seed and the leaven, we have the devil again at work. And we could say that during this time there will be counterfeit Christians in the example of the wheat and the tares. And then the mustard seed tells us there will be counterfeit growth, an outward growth of the professing church. And then the parable of the leaven speaks of the fact that there would be inward corruption or false doctrine. There would be a false doctrine promulgated during this time. So as we look at this parable of the weeds or the tares, the Lord says in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you sow good seed in your field? How is it that it has tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together unto the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then the Lord is going to give two more parables, but before we look at them, we will look at the explanation of this one, which he gives later when they come into the house, where he will give the final four parables. And so verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" It's very interesting. This is the only time the his disciples asked for an explanation. Sometimes the Lord explained it, as in the case of the first and seventh parable, he explained the parable, but the others he left unexplained. But the only time the disciples asked for an explanation is for this one. And so he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the Lord gives an explanation of this. And so contrasting with the first parable where the seed was the word of God, in this parable, the seed speaks of good seed, or people that are planted, believers that are planted by the Son of Man. He sows good seed or people. But in the case of the evil one, the devil, it says that he plants the tares, which are the sons of the wicked one. While in verse 38, it says the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now, some might say, well, if it says the sons of the kingdom, that means the kingdom is here now. But we have to remember that in other places in Scripture, as in James 2:5, there's equating the term sons of kingdom with heirs of the kingdom. And so you can also say heirs of the kingdom. And the idea of a son is he is an heir to the kingdom. And so, as we mentioned in our introductory message, the heirs, one example of the truth that the kingdom is still future is that we are heirs of the kingdom. It's something we have not entered into yet. We have not entered into our inheritance. And so the sons of the kingdom are heirs of the kingdom. And this is a good seed being planted by the Lord. But the tares are the ones, the false counterfeit Christians, those who profess to believers, but they are not. They take the name of Christ, they take the name of a Christian, but they are not. And they are the tares. And often it is difficult to tell them apart. And those who understand what this weed was like in that part of the world equate it with one called the darnel. And it was very difficult to distinguish it from the wheat. And it was only at the end, at the very end, they could distinguish where they could gather up the wheat and separate it from the tares. To do so before, you could very easily uproot the wheat as well. And often the roots would intertwine among each other below. And so in this age, we also have the intertwining of unbelievers and believers. And so we speak about the universal church, the body of Christ, it is composed of every person that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And they may have gone to be in heaven, or they may still be alive on earth, but they belong to the body of Christ. But in the local church, or in apostate churches, you can have people that are not believers. And so in a Bible-believing church, you may have mostly believers, but you could have people in the midst that are not believers. And then some people that can, churches that profess to be Christian, they may be mostly unbelievers, and we see that today as well. And so what the Lord is saying here, there's a danger in trying to focus on questioning whether somebody's a believer or not. In the end, their fruit will show whether they are, but we need to be concentrating on what we are tasked to do, and that is to share the gospel, to engage in what the Lord has given us to do, and not to be preoccupied with trying to judge whether somebody is a believer or not if they claim to be one. Their fruits will show it in the end. But Sometimes we can't tell. And, you know, I've encountered many people. I just, if I were to be asked, are they a true believer? I don't know. If they think they are, they may be. All I can do is pray for them. But it's not, you don't have that real peace that or confidence that they are truly a born-again believer. And in some cases, they may be. In other cases, they may not be. And so another interesting part of this passage is in the initial recounting of the parable, it says, while men slept, that this happened. And oh, is there not a huge responsibility for church leadership, for the elders, for the shepherds of a local church to not sleep, to be on the lookout and to be wary in their local church of these things? And so it's important that we are people of the day. We do not sleep, and we need to be alert to these things. And so it's clear here, the enemy is the devil. He's involved in this work. This is a work of the devil. And so as we look at this, we can say that that we are called to preach the truth and not to uproot the false professing groups, but we are to be aware of them and their ways. As we look at the third one, we see the parable of the mustard seed. And he says in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so here we have an example of a small seed that becomes a large enough tree that birds can nest in it. And so the Lord never explained this parable, but from what we have in the series of parables, we can derive from it what the Lord is speaking of. And so here we have something that begins small, and so it speaks of the humble growth of the church, the humble beginnings of the church. And so the church began very small. And it was a church that, if we look in the book of Acts, it began with 120 followers of the Lord. And at Pentecost, those 120 were gathered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then 3,000 more souls were saved that day. And then it began to spread from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so it had a humble beginning and then it spread. But what is this, the seed that becomes a tree? What can we derive from it? Well, it was the smallest known seed in that part of the world. And the Lord used it as an example when he talked about their faith. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, he said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can do great things. And so it's not the object, he was saying there. It's not the size of our faith, but it's the object of our faith. And so he was using example of something small to say, it's not how big your faith is, it's who you are believing in. And he used the example of a mustard seed. But here it speaks of something that it starts off really small, but gets very large in a short time. It speaks of abnormal or unhealthy growth. It speaks of, in a symbolic way, counterfeit growth, apostate religion. It speaks about the outward expansion of the professing church. And we can often err by getting discouraged as we look around us and see all the false teaching, all the apostate churches, all the things that are going around us. And we can think about the early church as being an idyllic time. But if we look carefully through the epistles, the attack upon the church began very early, and it didn't take long for apostasy to be around. And that was in fulfillment of what the Lord spoke of here. He spoke about the humble beginning, but before long, there would be a large growth, but not all of it would be good. And so this speaks of unhealthy growth. And when you see something get really large, what in Christian circles, we need to have a kind of skepticism about it, because Christ is not attractive to the world today any more than he was when he walked this earth. believers are no more attractive to the world than they were during the time of the apostles. You see, if the world loves us, we must be doing something wrong. Because if we're faithfully following Christ, the Bible says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we are speaking the truth, it will not be accepted by the world today. And it's getting even more worse today in our culture. And so when you see people maybe filling a football stadium with people and giving empty, flattering words, then you know there's something wrong there. And there's something abnormal about it. And it began in the early church, but it really got huge when the church and government started joining together during the time of Constantine in the 4th century. And before long, the Catholic Church, which the meaning of it is the universal church, soon became the Roman Catholic Church. And whenever the church joins with government, the church is corrupted. And this speaks of abnormal growth. It speaks of world power. And trees are symbolic of world power. And we see that in Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 and 12, when in the dream about Nebuchadnezzar and how he's referred to as a tree in that passage. And then in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, a tree is symbolic of world power as well. And then we see the birds nesting in it, and it again shows if often birds just generally mentioned are symbolic of something bad or something evil, and it speaks of a false religion. It speaks of demons who are the source of false religion nesting in the professing church as they are nesting in the tree. And so a tree, as it grows up, it's putting roots down. And so a tree going up is having more and more deeper roots. And that speaks of the deep roots in the world, joining itself to the world. And so this is not a good thing that he is speaking of here. It's speaking of something that is counterfeit. And this is the way it's going to be. And we've seen it over the course of church history. There's been revivals during time periods, but there's been a real battle going on because both the Lord who is building his church and the devil who is fighting it, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the church, are both active today. And so that's the outward expansion of the professing church and counterfeit growth shown in the mustard seed. And then we have the leaven in the next verse, 4:33. It says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And here we have the inward corruption, or the mingling of God's truth with error, or with lies, or with evil doctrine. And whenever you mix them, before long, it just goes bad. And so we see cases of churches that started off well. I believe the United Church in Canada started off well in the 1930s, but before long they departed from the Word of God, and now the whole lump, in a sense, has been corrupted for the most part. And that's how leaven works. That's how yeast works. Once it gets in something, it corrupts the whole batch before long. And so Israel was told, because the offerings were symbolic of Christ and his work, they were not to mix. They were not to mix leaven with their offerings. It says in verse 25 of Exodus 34 that God prohibited any leaven from any of their offerings of blood. And then it was also excluded from every offering of the Lord made by fire in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11. And we know at the Passover time, they were to purge their house of leaven, and they were to look and to try to get rid of any leaven in the house and with the Passover. And this speaks of, because it was symbolic of Christ, our Passover. And there was to be no leaven for the entire period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the one day of Passover. There was to be no leaven. And Christ, our Passover, has been offered once for our sin. And therefore, we are to, as we see sin in our life, we're to purge it out of ourselves. We're to confess it because Christ's one offering is eternal. So there's no ending of this. And the symbolic in the Old Testament was just for 1 week until the next Passover season. But in our case, in our house, we are the temple of the living God. It is to be permanent because Christ, our Passover, has been offered once for our sins, and there's to be no more offering. And so we're to have that continual abstaining from evil with the Lord's help. And of course, we're not going to be perfect, but when we fail, we confess it to him. And so we're to this symbolism of leaven, speaking of false doctrine and evil behavior and hypocrisy. The Lord said in Matthew 16 and verse 11, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, don't follow their evil practices and their corruption of the truth with their many laws that were added. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, speaking of hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, if we turn to that for a moment, speaking of the sinning brother in the Corinthian church, it says they were tolerating this sinning brother. They were allowing it to continue, and they were actually glorying in it. And so Paul said in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so they were to deal and discipline this brother. Otherwise, this sin could have an effect on the whole congregation. And it would have, if it was tolerated, things it would eventually ruin their church. And so he says, purge it out, deal with it now. So that you may be a pure, the new lump has the idea of being pure or holy. He says, since you are truly are unleavened. In other words, you're positionally holy. You should in practice be holy as a congregation. So since you truly are unleavened, do this so that your practice will show it. Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Just like in the Old Testament, they purged of leaven. You need to do this because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so we see here the picture of leaven as of evil doctrine and practice. And then speaking about the church in Galatia, the Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7 to 9, it speaks of the same thing in regards to a false gospel. And he says in Galatians 5 and verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They were in danger of corrupting the gospel, the true gospel, the one gospel that was delivered once for all for the saints. And so we see leaven spoken of as a picture of evil consistently in the Word of God. So when we interpret this parable, as we go back to Matthew 13, he says the kingdom of heaven, or this in this mystery time interim period, is like leaven. There's going to be this inward corruption. And he gives an example of a woman, speaking of a false teacher, symbolic of a false teacher, coming and hiding in 3 measures of wheat till it was all corrupted. It was all leavened. And so in this case, we see this 3 measures of meal, speaking of the sound doctrine of Christ and his word, the pure word of God. But then she inserts into it a false doctrine, and this leaven, this evil doctrine, and she hides it in it. And it speaks of the ways of false teachers. Their ways are often hidden. They do it in it secretly. They creep in unawares. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that they would come from without and creep in unawares. And then he said, from your own group, your own elders, this could happen. And so he warned them about this. And so they need to be on the guard against false teachers. And we see in the early church there was already this battle going on against false teachers. And so she hid it. But how did Paul speak about his own life and ministry? He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, there was no hiding his life. There's no hiding with deceitful words. He says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4 that he openly manifested the truth through his life. He says, our manner of life is self-evident. We haven't hidden ourselves. We haven't spoken deceitfully. We've been out front with you in our life and in our doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So how does this relate to the fact that we are not in the kingdom right now? Well, Zechariah 13 tells us that when the kingdom comes at the second coming of Christ, that all idolatry and false doctrine will be removed at the commencement of the kingdom. That means all of it. Every single religion of the world. Hinduism will be gone. Islam will be gone. All the false religions that come from Babylon in Genesis 10, it will be gone. All the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, and all the idols they've set up, they will be gone. And the word of the Lord will flourish, the true, unadulterated word of God. And the people will flock to Jerusalem to hear the truth. There will be no false prophets in that time. And they will be removed. And the people themselves will be removed, the false prophets, as well as their religious systems. And so we see here that, but in this time period, it's happening. And it's going to happen until the end of this time, until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. And then we go on in verse 44. We have the fifth parable. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then in the next one, the sixth one, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so it's very nicely these two go together because they speak about two people groups. The first one speaks about Israel, the nation. The second one speaks of the church. And so let's look at the first one, Israel, the nation, and how are they compared to a treasure that is hidden in a field? And so a man finds it. Who is the man? Well, the man is the Lord, and the field is the world. And it says, how does the scripture talk about Israel being a treasure? Well, Psalm 135 and verse 4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And this term is also used in Exodus 19 and verse 5 at Mount Sinai after they had been redeemed from Egypt, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, and Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. And so it speaks of Israel being a special treasure for the Lord. And of course, they are called the apple of the Lord's eye. And Israel is a very special nation to the Lord. And right now, as we mentioned, they are hidden. They are in blindness. But in a future day, they will be restored. And so here, this man, speaking of the Lord, has this treasure in the field, hidden. And that speaks of their apostasy during the Old Testament times. But then the uncovering and finding in the field speaks of when the Lord came and offered the kingdom to first century Israel. He uncovered the treasure and he offered the kingdom to first century Israel. But they rejected it. And so then that speaks of the hiding of them. And the hiding of them again in the field speaks of the fact that they rejected him. So they are now hidden in the sense they are in that period of blindness as a nation of the true Lord. But then it goes on that he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So after his rejection, then he went And the Lord went to Calvary and he gave his all. He went and sold everything. That speaks of the Lord giving up everything. He was the one who became the humble servant, it says, according to Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And isn't that a beautiful verse that speaks for you in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so the Lord, in a way, Scripture says he both died for Israel, because Israel is the firstborn of the nations. They are the preeminent nation. So there is a sense where the Lord died for them, as we have in this parable of the treasure. But as we're going to see in a bit, he also, in another sense, died for the sins of the whole world. And so it says in verse 24 of Matthew 15 that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then it speaks in Isaiah 53 of him dying for his own. So he did, in a special way, die for the nation Israel. But he also, of course, as we know, he died for the sins of the world. And so it says that he bought the whole field. That speaks of the whole world. And so the treasure's in the world, but the Lord died for the sins of the whole world so that he could have the treasure. And so here we have the truth that is inferred, that the man, though it doesn't state it in the parable, there's an inference that the man will come in a future day, because he's hidden it. He will come in a future day to obtain the treasure. He didn't hide it just to give it up forever. He hid it so that he could come and get it in a future day. And that speaks of the Lord coming in a future day to get that treasure out of the field again. And we have that in the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord says he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. That's speaking of the elect remnant of Israel that will be gathered at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation period. They will be gathered and be brought back to Israel. And there's an inference that Israel in this will be restored. They will be converted. There will be a remnant saved, as we see in Zechariah chapter 12 to 14. But just as we talk about this, let's look at these beautiful verses in Isaiah 62, speaking of this restoration of Israel. In verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. That means that he's going to come. He's not going to rest till he comes and gets that treasure in the field. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings, that speaks of all the nations, your glory. Someday all the nations are going to see the glory of restored Israel. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. That means when Israel is restored, they will be restored forever. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be merry. They will get that, all of the land that was promised to them, to Abraham. And so we see here that Israel will be restored. And this speaks of the inference from this parable that someday this man, speaking of the Lord, will come and get that hidden treasure out of the earth. And then we have, and so we could mention in reference to the kingdom that Israel's current hidden status means the kingdom has not yet arrived. Because if the kingdom had arrived, it means Israel would be restored to the Lord. And then we look at the next one, the parable of the pearl of great value. And as we read, it's like a merchant seeking pearls. Here we see a key difference between the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. The kingdom of heaven is likened to the treasure hidden in a field. But in the case of the pearl, it's not likened to the pearl, it's likened to a merchant, speaking of the Lord. And so why is that? Why does one get likened to the treasure, and the next one isn't likened to the pearl, but it's likened to the merchant instead of the man? And I would suggest to you, unlike the previous parable, the kingdom is not compared to what is found, i.e. the treasure, but it's compared to the merchant, because the merchant is associated with the kingdom. The church is not. And so in our age, when the Lord is building his church, we are not the kingdom. And so that's why the kingdom of heaven is not likened to the pearl, because we're not the kingdom. It is likened to the treasure, because Israel is the center of the kingdom in a future day. And so that's a key difference between the two. And when you think about pearls, some of you probably know, pearls are naturally created by oysters in the sea. And when they are threatened, they will make a secretion. And the mother of pearl, when the oyster tries to protect itself from intruders, and it builds up over time and forms a sphere or a circle. Pearls form from this brokenness. Like when something intrudes, like a piece of sand or a shell or a bacteria or a parasite that will damage the cells, the oyster responds by coating it with protective layers. And over a period of maybe possibly 2 years and thousands of fine layers of this organic and inorganic elements, that creates a ball that is lighter and stronger than concrete. Now, a pearl, you can't divide up like a diamond. And that speaks of the unity of the church. The church is a unity. It is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. It is a unity. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 to 6 speaks of the seven unities of the church. The church is a product of Christ's suffering. And that speaks of the oyster is through suffering and brokenness that it creates this pearl. The pearl comes out of the sea, and the church today is being built from the nations. We are called to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. And the sea speaks of the nations. And so it speaks of the Lord going and selling all that he had so that he could build his church and in a future day bless the nations. And again, that key verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And there's other verses speaking of the Lord coming and buying, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, and then, of course, his humbling in Philippians chapter 2. And so there's no mention of it being hidden right now, as a treasure is now hidden. It's in blindness. It's hidden in the field. The church is out in the open in the world, and we're to be lights. We're not to hide our light under the bushel, as the children's song says. We're not to hide our light under the bushel, but we're to let it shine, and we're out there. We're not to be a hidden thing. We're to be out proclaiming the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is in contrast to Israel today, which is away from the Lord and hidden in the field. And then as we come near to the close, we'll look at the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew near to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, it says that the separating will happen at the end of the age, just as in the case of the wheat and tares that spoke of the beginning of this age and this interim period. At the end, it will be the same way. There will be good and bad that will come out of the tribulation period, and the good fish versus the bad. And again, like the first and second parable, the Lord interprets this one. He interprets it for us. He says it will happen at the end of the age, that the angels will come forth and do the separating at the direction of the Lord, and the unbelievers will be cast into the furnace of fire. And this speaks not of the end after the millennial period when each unbeliever from every age is cast into the lake of fire. This is speaking of the end of the tribulation period, the end of the age as the disciples understood it at this time. When at the end of the tribulation period, there will be the separating of the sheep and the goats being cast into Hades. And they will be there for 1,000 years before they will be have their final judgment. But the good, the sheep will enter the kingdom, and that's equated here with the good fish. And so, again, it's from the sea, speaking of the nations, it's speaking of the Gentile nations, and the timing will be at the end of the age. There's a couple verses in Revelation chapter 4 that speak of this. Revelation 14 and verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And so there will be some that will have believed the message, and many will have not believed the message. And they will be the separating of the good and the bad. And then as we conclude, as we go back to Matthew 13, we have this final one that's, you know, you could say it's not a parable. You could say there's seven parables, and then this is a summary, a final summary. But there's this teaching on the householder, or the steward or owner of a house. And he says in verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And so the key to this, he asked them, "Have you understood it?" And they said, "Yes." And so that's interesting that they understood it, because it would seem that they didn't, but they, I guess, in their minds, they had understood it. But with understanding Scripture, there comes a responsibility to accurately teach it. Now, preachers and teachers have a special responsibility for this, and they will be judged in a greater way, says in James 3, verse 1, than others. But we're all called, in a sense, to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel to the lost. And so we're to, whatever we've learned, we in some spheres, we're to be responsible to what we do with it. And we're not to be just intakers, but we're to be ones who are channels and let it flow out of us. And so we're all called, mothers with children and parents with children and those in different areas have a responsibility to teach what they know. And then there's this idea of the new and the old, and this shows that the new was not, didn't take away the old, but it built upon it. We're to teach both the new and the old. We're to teach both the Old and New Testament. And when it comes to the kingdom, we're to teach what's the Old Testament says about the kingdom, but here's new truth about the kingdom that doesn't replace the old, but it adds to it. And so he says you're responsible concerning the kingdom of heaven, just like a owner or householder will have old things and new things in his house that are treasures to him, and he brings out both. We're to bring out both the old and the new, and they complement each other. And so that's a summing up of what the Lord says. I'm giving you new truth, but it's to add to what you already knew from the Old Testament. So that's just a quick run through of the rest of the parables, and we will just close in prayer and hand it back over to you. And then we still have two more sessions to look at some other aspects of the kingdom in our future, in our final two messages. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few words about this wonderful passage, about this time we find ourselves in. And Father, it would be easy, and I'm sure the disciples were a little perplexed or concerned when they some of the negative aspects of the spiritual things going on during this time. And Father, we know that we can look around and it'd be easy to get discouraged, but we're not to get discouraged. We're just to press on and proclaim the truth and to understand that what's going on has been predicted. The Lord said it would be like this, and we shouldn't be caught unawares. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't expect anything else, but we know it's going to be a battle. There's the devil is fighting and the Lord is fighting, and we need to understand that. And there's going to be this mixture of the good and bad during this age. But Father, we know the end is victory, because the victory has already been won. At Calvary, Christ won the victory. He yelled it out, finished. And from then on, the victory was sure. And Father, we don't work and fight for victory. We fight from victory, the victory that has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as believers, we know this age we live in is like this. But Father, we work, we worship, and we look for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.